Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. And previously, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 last time, Peter issued a call to action because, as he said, the end of all things is near, is at hand. Believers, as you recall, were admonished to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter then focused on relationships between Christians and how we are to live among each other in community. We're to redeem the time, the precious time remaining. We're to redeem it in love. We're to redeem it in service to one another. The power to do so, we learned, was through prayer. The tasks were constant love for one another, Christian fellowship in our homes, and stewarding our spiritual gifts in service to the church. And Peter, as you recall, ended in a beautiful doxology of praise in verse 11. He said, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And what a joy it was to focus on that and to meditate on that. And even the encouraging feedback I got from saints in the days and week following, that they had applied that in their family's situation. And that brings no greater joy to my heart than God's people listen to God's word and act on God's command. Some would say that, well, Peter had a doxology. Peter ended. The book must have ended there. Well, that's not the case. The case is that he now changes to a new subject. He transitions to a new subject, and this is a weighty subject. This is a sobering subject. And if it were not for the shepherds of his church insisting on verse-by-verse exposition, I probably wouldn't have landed here. But that's one of the benefits for my heart, and I trust for this body as well, even as that's demonstrated in the challenging passages. And it turns out that this actually isn't as weighty as it may seem, because suffering for the sake of your testimony for Christ in this world is ordained by a loving Father. And as we sang earlier, if the Father ordains something for us, it is by definition very good, very good. And I trust that I will be able to make that case for us today from God's word. So let me give you a brief synopsis, and then we'll jump into the text. Verses 12 through 19, which is the text that Shepherd Manny read earlier for us today, they present a sobering reminder that we're not at home in this world and that suffering is part of the Christian life while we remain. To use Peter's phrase, we are elect exiles in our time. He wrote his letter to the elect exiles in his time. We are with them. By suffering in the body, we mortify, if I can use the old phrase, we mortify sin in our bodies. In fact, a work by Puritan John Owen that will greatly aid your study on suffering. And get the English, the modern English translation. If you're like my wife and I, we struggle a little bit with, sorry, Emily, we struggle a little bit with the old English. But it's a wonderful work, and it's on mortifying sin in your life while they're little seeds before they sprout and grow into these dominating weeds. The mortification of sin. And I would commend to you another resource by Shepherd Manny. He did a series a number of years ago entitled The Discipline of the Mind. And I would commend both of these to you. Now's not the time to live unto our own desires and interests. Now is the time to live for Christ. He is Lord. And if it is his will that we share his sufferings while doing good and thereby by becoming more sanctified, then we should respond as the saints of old did. Amen. Let it be. By sharing Christ's sufferings in doing good, we'll also testify to the world of his character and of our eternal destiny with him. This is not our home. This is not our home. We are to serve him. We are to love him. And we're to identify with him. And brothers and sisters, that will cause suffering in this world. And that's okay. So if we're insulted for Christ, the sting of suffering shame is greatly reduced. It's softened by the blessings being pronounced on those who are so treated. And Peter is very clear in that. And then he goes on in terms just of summary. Judgment is beginning at the household of God, and it's with difficulty that Christians are saved. We're going to see through this that relates to endurance through suffering, for suffering for the faith, and not as though Christians are scarcely being saved, as though Christ is just barely able to do so. You only need to look at the opening word of verse 12 to see that this is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers, beloved, beloved, beloved. So Peter's writing to Christians who have been justified. This is not a passage on justification. This is a passage on sanctification. So he's exhorting Christians to faithfulness in the arduous trials that accompany living for Christ in a wicked world. Sanctification's often painful. It's often difficult. But the fruit is ordained by the Father, and it is worthy of your committed effort. Greater Christ-likeness is the goal. And greater joy in beholding his appearing when his glory is revealed. So don't get sidetracked with this world. Look forward. He will be here in the blink of an eye. And you will then rejoice greatly that you shared with his suffering. You will have joy unspeakable at his second coming. In fact, greater obedience to God's will be had, and Peter finishes in verse 19. He uses a beautiful phrase. He says, greater obedience to God's will by entrusting their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. We'll come back to entrusting. That's not the usual word that's used for faith. So hold on to that thought, and we'll return to it in a little bit. So as we turn to our exposition on sanctifying suffering, there's three main points. One, we will be sharing Christ's sufferings. We may be insulted for the name of Christ, and suffering has an eternal outcome. So sharing Christ's sufferings, in sharing them, we're made more like him. We gain reason to rejoice now, and particularly when he comes again. If we're insulted for the name of Christ, emotionally we might say, well, that's not fair. But the reality is, through it, we identify with Christ and we participate in testifying to the world of coming judgment. That's love for the world. Being reviled for the name of Christ indicates, Peter says, God's Spirit rests upon the beleaguered, the humble Christian. How's that for balm to the weary soul? How wonderful is it? So Peter doesn't leave us out there as stoics. No, he leaves us as loved, beloved children of the Lord. And then third, suffering's eternal outcome, by patient endurance through unjust suffering. And Peter qualifies the type of suffering he talks about. But by patient endurance through unjust suffering, we demonstrate that our hearts are changed. Our life is with Christ, and our hope is not in this world, but in the new creation to come. God is worthy of our obedience to his word. He is worthy, regardless of circumstances, and he will cause rejoicing and gladness when you, beloved, are in his presence. There's great joy to come. In the meantime, you knew this was coming. In the meantime, there are trials in this life. But the trials in this life, beloved, they're for God's glory and for our good. Wasn't that song we learned this morning beautiful? Just wonderful. And I so appreciate the care and the thoughtfulness that goes into the music that's selected and that we sing together in worship to the Lord. So we share Christ's sufferings. We share them through trials. In fact, if you look at verse 12, Peter's pretty direct. So out of the gate, here it comes. Beloved, meaning you, meaning Christians, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something, in the ESV says, something strange were happening to you. Another translation for strange, even though that's pretty clear, isn't it? Unusual. It's not unusual to suffer for Christ, for the faithful believer. We're not to be stealth Christians. We're really to be bold, humble, outspoken, Christ-honoring, testifying Christians. And Peter says, you do that? Well, first of all, there's a fiery trial coming. And second of all, you are blessed. You are blessed. But before we get there, this is the trial. So we learn in this first verse that fiery trials are sure to come, that they test your faith is the expected course of Christian living. And to teach otherwise is to miss the clear meaning of this text, and others like it, by the way. So the gospel presentation that begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, while I would say it's true on the surface, that misses the point of this text. It really does. Following Christ, well, to use his words, we must take up our cross daily and follow him. That's serious business. And by the way, this is not a new message to Peter. You should recognize this is his theme. This is his primary mission. His message. It's not like Peter finally worked up the courage to give us the bad news, the reality. It took him four chapters to get there. No. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 for a minute, just to be reminded that this is the theme of the epistle, and therefore it is a central doctrine for the church. Suffering for faith in Christ is not strange. It is not unusual. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, he says, in this, meaning salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There you have it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interesting. So that the tested genuineness. So trials, we see, are for testing. It's like the crucible they put metal in or ore in, and they would separate out the impurities. If trials are painful, recognize our Father is separating impurities out from your heart and from my heart. If you drop down just a few more verses, chapter 2, verse 12, right conduct was commended even though one was slandered. Peter wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 2, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is what? It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So interestingly, enduring unjust suffering for doing good was said to be a gracious thing It is a gracious thing. And this is where the discipline of the mind in mortifying our sin becomes massively important, because if we follow our emotions can lead us astray. Emotions are fine. They must follow our minds being informed by the truth of the Word of God. And then if they don't properly align up, that's okay. We follow our minds. We discipline our minds. We honor Christ by obeying His Word. And that's not to denigrate emotions. It's just they're not always the best master, as has been well said. And then we have a passage in chapter 3, verse 9, not repaying evil for evil was commanded. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Interesting. So we're called to bless in response to evil treatment. Christ did so. So are we. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, fearlessness was called for in the face of suffering for righteousness' sake. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And in chapter 3, verse 17, suffering for good, not suffering in general. So this isn't about, well, let's just be Stoics and suffer. And what do the Brits say? Stiff upper lip. Right? No. It's really for righteousness' sake. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And the goal that we learned in chapter 4, verse 1, the goal remains ceasing from sin, thinking the same as Christ thought, and suffering in the flesh as he did. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're all a work in process. We're all on the way. We're not there yet, but that's what we're called to do. And we understand, of course, we add nothing to the finished work of Christ through suffering in any way. This is about sanctification. This is a letter to believers. This is not about justification. The reformers got this exactly right. They insisted that salvation is solus Christus, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. James, recall, much earlier in the first century, he penned his epistle, and he says, he agreed with that, but what he said was, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have what? Works. Can that faith save him? But someone says, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What we're being called for in this passage is to show our faith in Christ by our good works, even if our good works cause suffering, insult for the name of Christ. So the consequential outworking of saving faith is good works, to lean on James. What better good work, coming back to Peter, than to endure fiery trials brought about by doing good and suffering for it, even as Christ did. So in that sense, we share Christ's suffering, because Christ-like behavior often earns the angst of the world. Because Christ is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, he commissioned his apostles to be witnesses. He sent his Holy Spirit to empower them. Think back to the recent messages in Acts. And he commanded believers to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. They were faithful unto death. We are to be faithful as well. Jesus said about his servants in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Are you catching a theme here? This is not an exception. Peter is not given a corner case, to use the engineering phrase. Peter is explaining the normal Christian life. But if you need more, Paul echoes the reality of sharing Christ's sufferings in discussing the ministry to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church." You say, wait a minute, Paul, are you saying what it sounds like you're saying? You are filling up what's lacking? So let's make a clarification here. At least, you know, we don't want to read human works into this, adding to Christ's suffering for sinners, and we know Paul would not do that. And by the way, the Catholic Church kind of looks for this in here. They come up with a doctrine of purgatory in this passage. They don't handle it well. But is that really what Paul is saying? And the answer is no. The New Testament knows no such doctrine. Remember, solus Christus. MacArthur explained the meaning of this verse quite well, so I'm going to lean on him and listen to his explanation. "In my flesh" refers to Paul's physical pain. When he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, he is indicating that the physical pain he endures at the hands of Christ-hating persecutors is a result of what he does to benefit and to build the church. It wasn't his personality that offended and brought hostile injury to him, but his ministry to the body of Christ. In what sense were Paul's sufferings filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction? In that, Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ Jesus. Having ascended to heaven, he was out of reach. But because his enemies had not filled up all the injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred on those who were preaching the gospel. It was in that sense that Paul was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, he wrote that the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. He bore in his body the marks of the blows intended for Christ. He not only suffered for Christ, but also for the sake of the church. Those who wish to represent Christ and serve his church must be willing to suffer for his name. Well said. Those are sobering truths. So, beloved, as you exit and you live for Christ, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that overtake you, but recognize that your Father ordains those circumstances for your good and for his glory. That was his will for Paul. And we admire Paul, don't we? We admire the man that God formed him to be, though he didn't start that way. Think back to the young man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, who gave approval to the death of many. That's the man that God formed into the Apostle Paul. There's hope for you and hope for me as well, but we need to lean into it, not say, oh, would this pass? No, oh, would this trial form Christ in me? In fact, Jesus said of Paul, remember when Ananias, in a vision, was told to go lay his hands on a man from Tarsus, and he was told to do so that he might regain his sight. Remember what Ananias said to the Lord in his vision in Acts 9:15. He kind of pushed back a little bit. He says he's done much evil to the saints at Jerusalem. He's come to do more evil. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry the name, my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, catch this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Did that turn out to be true? Yeah, it definitely turned out to be true. You're going to need to wait to Acts 13 to get the rest of the story. And time doesn't permit me, brothers and sisters, to review for you, but if you want to take a couple verses and jot those down and meditate on these later, these verses also would give you examples that this is not the exception to the Christian life. This is the norm. 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Also 2:10 in that same book of 2 Timothy. 2 Corinthians 1:5. 2 Corinthians 1:5. Galatians 6:17. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Acts 5:41. And Matthew 5:11. So that was the trial. That was the trial side. But Peter didn't end there. There's a blessing side. In fact, what a joy it is that sharing Christ's sufferings is not the end. It's not all there is. It's important. But Peter immediately, he presents an encouraging and a hopeful perspective for the Christian in verse 13. So let your eyes drop down there. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed, that's the ESV. The NAS, a little bit differently, is at the revelation of his glory, and that translates the word apokalypsis. That should give you a sense of what that word is. It's forward-looking. The English word apocalypse should come to mind. It's forward-looking to the end times and ultimately for the believer, for the return of Jesus Christ. And that same phrase, that does refer to the second coming in other passages. In fact, I'm going to stay the course here. So in any case, the point is that this is forward-looking. The clock is not my friend. So sharing Christ's suffering, that's our privilege now. That's our privilege now. And that's a cause ultimately for rejoicing. Why? We proclaim his worth and we proclaim his lordship in our lives. In no way does anyone make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. We proclaim his lordship in our lives. What higher privilege is there than that? He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is worthy, even in the tough times, and especially if you think when you're driving down the road and you see stuff coming, you're not sure what's going to happen, you really got to pay attention. But if you're looking in the rearview mirror, let's say you just avoided a bit of a skirmish on the road, or you missed a ditch, or an animal ran out, and you're kind of looking in that rearview mirror, and you say, whew, "Okay, that's good," and you move on. What's the point? Here's the point: looking in the rearview mirror of your Christian life is not your best opportunity to trust God and to give him glory for the circumstances and your faithful response in it. You know what is? You haven't seen them yet. You deal with them in the windshield of your life, as it were, and you trust him in the moment. That requires discipline of the mind. That requires a commitment to the lordship of Christ. And it's an opportunity you will not have in eternity. You will behold him face to face. Your opportunity to live by faith is here and it's now. And what Peter is trying to communicate to us is the privilege we have to honor Christ in suffering and in trials for him. So make sure your focus is through the windshield of life in the moment as you look forward to opportunities. It's a privilege now. Do you shrink back when challenged to give a reason for the hope in you? Don't do so. Don't shrink back. Take advantage. Lean into that opportunity. But give it with gentleness. Give it with respect. In fact, what did Peter say in the previous chapter? Let's just take a look at that. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for Christ, righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Catch verse 17 of chapter 3. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter failed on this account the night that Christ was betrayed. Recall, he denied the Lord three times, that he even knew him. But here's the same man, after years of trial, years later, not too many years before his martyrdom, and he's exhorting and he's admonishing other believers to be faithful to the Lord. He exhorts us to be faithful, to care deeply about the integrity of our heart in the moment where it's most needful, when we're dealing with difficult people in this world, and not to be stealth Christians who are unwilling to take a stand for the Lord. So this is a man, much like Paul, who has been matured by the sanctifying suffering that Christ has ordained for him, not that circumstances caused him to stumble into. They were planned, they were ordained, and we see in the testimony of the Apostle Peter, they had their good work. They accomplished their good work. And of course, our tendency would be to, oh, let's admire Paul. Let's admire Peter. To the extent that we step back and say, I'm good just being the observer. No. Brothers and sisters, we're all participants. And this is God's will for us all. That's the point of this text. So secondly, it could be that we will be insulted for the name of Christ. In fact, verse 14 introduces another trial, and that is not just sharing Christ's suffering, but specifically being insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 14, "If you were insulted for the name of Christ," so that's assuming that does occur, that will occur. But then he says, "You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So you should take a deep breath there and say, oh, good. This isn't bad news. I almost said this is not all bad news. It's not bad news. This is the will of God for your life and for my life. Therefore, it is good news. It is good. Is it easy? We're not saying that. It's an opportunity to worship God with our lives. The ESV at this point, I think they're almost too soft in the choice of the word in verse 14, if you are insulted. Other lexicons translate this a bit more strongly and I think more helpfully. Reproached, reviled, mocked, ridiculed. Those, I believe, better capture the intensity of the verbal upbraiding. That one commentator explains, the sufferings of believers are described here as being ridiculed for the name of Christ. And he goes on to suggest that ridiculed, and he gives this unpronounceable Greek word, so trust me on that, is important. And it helps us understand, remember back the fiery ordeal, in verse 12. If you look back a few verses to verse 4, we covered that last time. With this, with respect to this, what was it referring to? Doing what the Gentiles do. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And as we suggested last time, this was verbal abuse by unbelievers for not joining in what apparently they had joined in before they came to Christ in the same flood of debauchery. And we observe then, and I'll remind you now, the Greek word translated malign is blasphemeo. Does that have a ring of something in it? They are blasphemeoing you. They are speaking ill of you. They are maligning you. At this point in history, by the way, this is intense. It's painful. But it's mostly verbal abuse. It's not persecution to death. That came later. This is probably the initial wave of that. But regardless, Peter is admonishing his readers and us to not shrink back if we are maligned, if we are reviled for the name of Christ. And remarkably, and praise God for this, what Peter says next, kind of unexpected, you think it's just so stern, but he says, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, let me remind us, this shows why the discipline of the mind is so important. If you're insulted for Christ, you need to tell yourself that you're blessed. The one insulting you is not going to do so, but it doesn't change the reality. The Lord says so. That's what we care about. We want the Word of God to inform our behavior, to inform our actions, and even to inform and maybe put rein on our emotional responses when things are kind of tough. There's a book written on, I'm not going to look down here because it's not here, but there was a book written, Biblical Decision Making, and it has kind of a catchy title. It says, What to Do on Thursday. That's the furthest day of the week from Sunday. What matters is what's in your mind as you discipline yourself for godliness for the sake of Christ and his glory. So there is a blessing. There is blessing coming. And Peter says we're blessed if we're reviled for the name of Christ. And he explains why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a bit of a reference back to Isaiah 11. In it, the prophecy was, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, referring to Messiah. And following his ascension, Christ sent the Spirit, and we've been learning this in the series on Acts, who now rests upon, actually is resident within every believer. So Peter's point is that being reviled for the name of Christ and having disfavor with man, if you got to choose disfavor with someone, it better be man. You want to obey Christ. You are blessed because you have favor with God and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Peter defines that as blessedness, and so should we. So to appreciate that requires a perspective that yearns for Christ's appearing. Are you willing to be mocked for the name of Christ? Do you long for his appearing? Ill-treatment for his name's sake will be less harsh when viewed in light of his appearing in glory, and recognition that you suffered on his behalf. Insults then for the name of Christ are to be a cause for glorifying God in his name. Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, they knew this. And they responded in this way. And it's a good example for us. Remember, they were beaten probably more than once for the name of Christ. And in Acts 5 when they, the high priest and the council and the senate of the people, had called in the apostles. They beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And catch this. Then they, the apostles, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Is that what it says? Yes. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's our example. That's our example. And Peter gives the caution, though. He says basically, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So being beaten or otherwise sharing Christ's suffering is to be for righteousness' sake and not for evil. In fact, verse 15 stands out in contrast. And it makes Peter's point by way of dissimilarity, if I might suggest that. Murderers and thieves deserve to suffer because they violate God's moral law and they violate civil law. Evildoers, that's a general term set against doing what is good, and that deserves punishment also. Interesting that Peter would put this in here in an epistle in a section addressed to believers. The fourth offense, so clearly they're not to do any of that. So where is he going with this? The fourth offense is less evident a crime, but it is an offense to be avoided. The word appears only here in the New Testament, so there's not a lot of comparison for it. And it doesn't appear anywhere in the Greek literature, to my knowledge. I've looked in this before this writing, so there's less comparative information. There is some insight, I believe, however, to be gained by the ways it's been translated by the various translations. The ESV uses the term meddler. The King James, I think, gives a little bit more focus, and it uses the term busybody. The NAS gives the description troublesome meddler. And I've got to go to Young's. He's kind of my go-to. Young's literal, the Yoda translation it is. Inspector, some of you caught that. Inspector into other men's matters. Ooh, that's good. No, it's not good to do that, but that's good to understand. Don't do that. Inspector into others' men's matters. So none of these are commendable to a Christian, and they would merit animosity of any recipient, Christians or non-Christians. It's uninvited intrusion into the affairs that are not the domain of the offender, or to use the if you look in the Greek, it's alien to the offender. Christians, none of these should be named among Christians, for these are sinful activities. In fact, the only accusation Peter commends is that of identification with the name of Christ, regardless of consequences, and he moves on to 16. But before we get there, isn't it interesting that Peter would even caution against this? So it is possible that this was a tendency by some, and it is not to be done. In fact, the culture of the day, and I digress a little bit here, but I think this is important, in the culture of the day, the authority, or at least the respect in the family unit, was such that it was considered a faux pas at minimum, but it was basically egregious for someone to come into that domain and imply that they had suggestions on what to do. I know Brother Manny has used the illustration, would you come into somebody's home and rearrange their furniture? That's a very mild form of this. The answer, I hope we would all agree, is is that the right answer? Good. But this was causing an offense even among the pagans of the day. And if Christians were to do that for whatever reason to the pagan world, then it's going to give even greater, you can't be a Christian because look what they do. They're already on the outs as far as worshiping Jesus instead of the emperor, etc. So that was, I had fun with that digression, but we'll move on from there. Third, suffering's eternal outcome. Suffering's eternal outcome. So the outcome of sharing Christ's sufferings is the long game, to use the phrase. There's no quick fix here, folks. There's no Band-Aid to put on an owie. It is the long term, but it's good. Being reviled for his name, enduring patiently the displeasure of the world, is to honor Christ. And it's not even develop character. You know the old phrase, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Well, that's wrong on a lot of fronts. It's not to develop character in the sense that we're benefiting, like going to the gym. It's not that at all. Rather, it's to recognize that we're sojourners here. We're here. This is not our home. And while we're here, the Lord could take us all home other than this. While we're here, we're witnesses for Christ in our behavior, in our responses, especially our godly responses to unjust treatment. But if that's all it were, it'd be a sad situation. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope only in this life or in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. But we have hope eternally. Thanks be to God, we have hope eternally. This is only the beginning. Therefore, we're to persevere in joy, in doing good, and in serving our Lord. Even in the suffering for our Lord's name, we testify to the world that we have a sure hope of eternity with him. We have a sure hope of eternity with Christ. That's suffering's eternal outcome. It's a cause to glorify God who sustains us in the trial. However, the suffering and the eternal outcome of the unbeliever, the ones that have been rejected, is eternal suffering. In fact, the seriousness of this becomes evident in verses 17 and 18. Judgment for sin is inevitable and will soon overtake every human. And then Peter makes this shocking statement. Judgment will begin at the household of God, meaning judgment will begin with Christians. Judgment begins at the household of God. That's actually a metaphor relating back to Peter's image of Christians being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 5. Here he says judgment begins at the household of God. But remember, this is an epistle written to believers. And coming back to the statement, this is not about justification. This is about sanctification. Let me use a different word. This is about purification. Christians are purified through suffering. I think there's an allusion here to Ezekiel 9:6, where God's judgment in Jerusalem was commanded, recall this, to begin at my sanctuary. Those who did not groan over all the abominations in the Ezekiel passage that are committed in the city were to be slain, Ezekiel 9, verse 4 and following. Schreiner makes an instructive comment here. He says, the language is similar, but the theology is different, since in Ezekiel's, the rebellious sinners are destroyed, while in Peter, the judgment does not involve the destruction of the godly, but their refinement and purification. But the rebellious will not be saved, as noted in the second half of verse 17 through 18. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You know what a rhetorical question is? Not good will become of the ungodly and the sinner. And just to be very clear, the statement, if the righteous is scarcely saved, does not mean barely. It does not mean narrowly. It does not mean hardly. Christ paid it all for repentant sinners by his atoning sacrifice. He is sufficient for those who place their faith in him and him alone. So this is not a statement of minimal quantitative achievement. It's a statement of sanctifying suffering. Again, Schreiner captures this well, and I commend you to Thomas Schreiner, a capable theologian who handles God's words well and has benefited me. He says, Peter is not saying the righteous are scarcely saved as if they were almost consigned to destruction but were just pulled from the flames. The difficulty envisioned is the suffering believers must endure in order to be saved. God saves his people by refining and purifying them through suffering. It is implied here that salvation is eschatological, a gift believers will receive after enduring suffering. If the godly are saved through the purification of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly and sinner must be horrific indeed. He goes on, the verb will become refers to the eschatological judgment of believers, of unbelievers, pardon me. Peter writes to motivate believers to endure in suffering. And we have seen a similar argument in 4:3. He concludes, suffering may be difficult now, but by participating in the pain of following Christ, believers escape the condemnation coming upon the wicked. Amen. Amen. It's helpful to, for my mind, to understand the context of Peter's admonitions to us. Outside of repentance and faith in Christ, no one can be saved. So what becomes of the ungodly and the sinner is eternal judgment. Those who have repented and put their trust in Christ will persevere through all the trials. As Paul wrote so pastorally in to the Philippian church, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Peter concludes the same in the closing verse of this passage. In chapter 4, verse 19, he writes, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the summary of the book. That's the summary of this passage. But I still wanted to take you through it. It's beautiful. I was meditating on this morning. I was just so struck once again by the beauty and the kindness and the grace of God in my life. And I trust, brothers and sisters, you understand that in your life as well. This is an admonition. This is an exhortation. This is a plea to you to think rightly on suffering, to recognize it's your Heavenly Father's care for you to be more like His Son, and that's for your good, even if it's painful for a season. Persevering and trusting God is Peter's conclusion to this weighty passage. And I confess, it's a weighty passage. It's beautiful, though. It's still a call. It still summarizes sanctifying suffering in our age. Sorry, doesn't work to say, oh, this just applied to his original audience. No, it applies to each one of us. The means of our sanctification is still the same. It's through sharing Christ's suffering, bearing reproach and insult for his name, and persevering to rejoice when his glory is revealed at his coming. Wait for that day. Notably, Peter doesn't use the usual word for expressing faith in this verse, which would potentially have the meaning, when suffering according to God's will, have faith in him while doing good. Doesn't use the usual word for faith. And while that's true and it's necessary, it isn't the sense of this closing verse or even of this passage. The focus isn't on our ability to endure God-given trials for the sake of our sanctification. The focus is on God's faithfulness, his blessing and purpose in our sufferings as we persevere. In it, we do so by submitting to his will. That's captured by the word, in the ESV, it uses the word entrust. That actually, the root of that that's translated in trust is to give someone something in trust. Do you see what's being done there? You are giving in trust your souls to a faithful creator while you're suffering. What is to be given to him, what is to be entrusted to him, is your very soul. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, this same word is translated commit. This is Jesus' dying breath, his last statement, his last prayer to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's our word. And having said this, he breathed his last. We thank the Lord for his faithfulness in fulfilling the Father's will for our redemption. We admire the saints of old. Just go to Hebrews 11 this afternoon and reflect upon the hall of faith. They remained faithful despite their fiery trials. And we also recall Stephen, James, Peter, Paul, the other apostles who suffered greatly for the faith. But what about us? What about you? How do you respond to such a message? My prayer is that you do not shrink back when your fiery trials come, but that you remain faithful. Don't go along to get along. Witness for Christ to the world. They desperately need him. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ in the process, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange, something unusual were happening to you. But rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let's pray. Father, we desire to honor you with our lives and not our words alone. However, we confess that we too often are timid when confronted by opposition to our faith in Christ. We admire the saints of the Old Testament, the New Testament, for their bold faith, even unto death, as Stephen demonstrated. But we tend to cheer on the faithful rather than seeking to be faithful in difficulty ourselves. Forgive us, Father, and cause your Spirit to burn within us with zeal to be Christ's witnesses in this world of lost sinners who desperately need the Savior. Convict us of our silence when we should speak out boldly for Christ. Forgive us for avoiding confrontation in the name of peace when sinners need gospel confrontation, yet with gentleness and respect. Make us bold in our witness and service to Christ. Magnify him in our life and in this church. Change our way of thinking from our comfort and to understand the urgency of the late hour in which we live, that Christ can return at any moment and that we should be fervently about his business. Empower each one hearing this plea to serve on the front lines of gospel service, regardless of the consequences. You are God Almighty. You are true and holy. Change our hearts to be more like you and form our minds to think your thoughts and believe your words, and most urgently, to act on what we know to be true. Help us not to think it unusual when we are called to suffer for Christ, but to rejoice when we are. We ask this all in humility and in desire to be obedient. Increase our faith. We pray this in the name that is above every name. Amen.